Yeah, Bismillah. Should we start? I think it's almost 2 o'clock. So, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala khadim al-Nabiyyin wa imam al-Musaleen. Nabiyyina wa imamina wa qudwatina wa habibi qulubina Muhammad wa ala alihi al-Tayyibina al-Tahirin wa sahabatil muqsirin mujahideen wa ba'd. Praise and to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted and majestic, and invoking praise and salawat on the messenger of Allah Muhammad, the final messenger of Allah. We starting now from zero and small Tafsir Quran, which I did in time past in the 90s and early of this century. But it was unfortunately not that much of a recording. And we had also some Tafsir Quran halakas in some Pakistani broadcasting station, but they were not done that professionally. And sometimes they would feedback, they were interaction with the callers, although they asked the question outside the tafsir, but it was good. But they were not able to manage that properly. A few times was it done here in Park Royal weekly, and there was interaction with the callers, and unfortunately they did not continue here in Park Royal, and they shifted to Birmingham, so it was not possible to go Birmingham weekly. So we went once in every month or every couple of months and recorded 5-6 halakas. And unfortunately, even that recordation is essentially lost. No, so that's very unfortunate. It was not done clearly and professionally. So we start really the best from zero. So I said, what's the Quran? The Quran is the book in the hand of the Muslims, well known to the whole world. It's a well-known book. It's available. It's a written document, but also recited. And there are many misconceptions of the Quran, even with Muslims, even with scholars. For non-Muslims, obviously, is the holy book of the Muslims. That's all what they know, and it's in the hand of the Muslims. They are attributed to Muhammad, and the Muslims believe that in the view of the non-Muslims, the Muslims believe that it's a revelation. Obviously, the non-believer, the Muslim, they don't believe that, but they don't know what they have to comment. What's really? Is it for Muhammad? Is it after Muhammad? In the 19th century, when European scholarship started to pick up, especially they started criticizing the Bible recording and the Bible scholarship, etc. A branch of scholarship started also being interested in the Quran more intensively. Actually, since the Middle Ages, the Church was interested and they tried to translate the Quran in the attempt to refute, attack Islam. With the beginning of the Renaissance, serious attempts were made. But most of the studies and the work done was really biased and was not scholarly. It was biased. It was worthless. But later on, when Orientalists came along the line, usually, unfortunately, many of them were in service of the imperial forces. So their scholarship was not really an independent or honest scholarship. It was biased with the purpose as to how to subdue Muslims and control them, and how to undermine the Muslims' confidence in the Quran, because they recognize the Quran is the spinal cord of the Islamic society and Islamic life. If they can undermine it, then they may be able to penetrate and convert Muslims, possibly. Some of them are missionaries, Christian missionaries, and they did that in that direction. And so that's what's going on. And they developed various theories. Some of them, they tried to be scholarly, like Goldseer, by reading what the Islamic scholar did, etc. And then they came to some raw conclusions. For example, Goldseer claimed that the variations of the readings is because the Arabic language did not have the letters were not dotted to distinguish the character, because in the Arabic character writing, in Arabic writing, which we have since before Islam, actually, the Northern Arabic writing, there's the South Arabic writing of Saba, etc. That's essentially extinct. It's well known, it's recorded, but it's not the one used in the Quran. The one used in the Quran is the version of the North, which was developed in Hira for Islam. Certain letters like Ha and Kha and Jim, which are vastly different characters, except the Jim and the two others are not available in English, for example. Although Kha is available in German, but it's available only as a composed of two letters, two characters in writing. But as a sound, it's available. And not in the beginning of the word, usually in the middle or the end, but not in the beginning. They don't start with the Kha, either in the middle or the end, like in the word Auch, etc., but not in the beginning. You never have in German a Kha at the beginning. I think the Russian have. So they are written the same shape. They have the same shape, but they are distinguished by dots. The ha is without dots. The ha is the dot in the top, and the jim is a dot below. And later on, when the Arabic alphabet was extended to languages like Urdu and Hindi, etc., which they have a cha, which is close to jim, cha, they added three dots below the jim. So this is later, but that's not the origin Arabic. The Arab do not have the cha. So God say, Akrim, these dots do not exist. And also the signs for Tashkil, A, O, E, did not exist. And that's the reason that these Qira'at emerged. But this has had been now, that's step number one. Obviously, the history of Arabic writing, etc., is a lengthy and a lot of scholarly work. And much of it has now developed to a level of certainty based on inscriptions on rocks have been found, etc., which refutes most of the Orientalist claims. For example, that these distinction between the letters like Ha and Jim and Kha with the dots, the character distinction, not the dots of Tashkil. I will come to the dots of Tashkil in a second. They existed, and we have evidences on rock inscription. There's an interesting rock inscription found near Medina in which a man praises Umar and his time and makes the dua for Abu Bakr, who passed away. So it's clearly he's writing in Umar's time. And some letters have been dotted to distinguish them clearly. So the dots were there. And also we have documents, parchments, in which an agreement between one of our Muslim commander in Egypt and the governor or the mayor of a small village, in which he borrowed some horses for a certain battle, which he was expecting to have, I think, with the Roman forces or with the Nubian forces. I don't remember now. But Islamic law does not allow him to take from the people by force, so he borrowed it, and with the provision that either to retain them, or if they cannot be retained because they are killed in battle or something like the horses, then they will be discounted against the next year tax jizya. And there are certain letters also dotted. Not all of them, some of them. So where a doubt may be what the letter is, they dotted. So they were dotting, but not extensively, as needed, because the people were mastering their own language, and it was clear what is to be dotted there, and because any other dotting will bring something which is not a word of the language. Like, for example, Dhahaba, you have to dot the dal. It's the dal or dal with a dot. If you don't, that may be dahab. Dahab may be gold. But in the context, if you are talking about someone who has gone, then there's no need to dot, because it's clearly you cannot say the man gold to the city. Man went to the city. Dhahaba. So it must be the dotted one. So you can neglect the dot. In the Quran, so the dotting was there. It's part of the Arabic writing. So the claim it is the Arabic language did not have dots to distinguish character from another character is a false claim. It's refuted by archaeological evidence and also by historical necessity. And so it was forsaken deliberately by the Sahaba in writing, deliberately. Why? Let's assume, if we assume the Quran is from Allah, or even from Muhammad, he must have ordered them. Now, another misconception, let me interject quickly. We know that Muhammad was illiterate before receiving the revelation. He could not read and write, and the Quran said that clearly, and that's known to Quraysh. If that would have been something else, they would have made a big scandal out of it. That's just clear. That's a well-established historic fact. There's no, as we know historically that he existed, we know that before revelation, until the Quran revelation came to him, he was illiterate. He never wrote a book, never was able to read a book, nor he was ever scholarly oriented. In his young years, he was a shepherd, and later on he became essentially trading, mostly for his wife Khadija. That we know. So he's a tradesman. That's it. Never wrote or written anything. But after the revelation, some people think that the Prophet remained illiterate all his life. There are very good evidences. I'm not going to go through them. That later on, he was able to read at least. but maybe his handwriting was, because if you learn in old age, your handwriting may be so bad that you rely on scribes to write in your behalf. But he could distinguish the shape of letters. And there are various narrations that he orders, now write this way, write the alif standing up and things like that. So he could recognize the shapes of the letter. So he's very well qualified to recognize and correct and order certain things like that. So if we assume whatever it is from him, whatever he does, we are assuming we are going from level zero. We are not assuming even that he's a prophet. Then he ordered that for some reason we don't know. If it's a revelation, then he ordered by the divine to do it this way. Let's make the assumption it's a revelation and test this assumption along the way when we go to the Quran, and we show that everything along the way does not contradict and confirm. It confirms this assumption and doesn't contradict. And that the other assumption leads to contradiction. That's the way a scientific or a rational scrutiny should be. You put the hypothesis and the counter hypothesis and try to falsify it. That's the way to it. So in the Quran, everywhere essentially, if you put the dots in any other way than that they are now in the printed Masahif, let's say the Mus'haf of Medina now, which is the most modern and the cleanest, the King Fahd institution in Medina, seems to be using the most advanced and relying on the most best available scholarship available now, especially in Egypt, because Islamic reading and Quran writing scholarship is really central in Egypt since 6-7 centuries. Although calligraphy, nice calligraphy, is more concentrated more in Turkey and in Istanbul. So if you want the calligraphy, the beautiful writing, then go to Istanbul. If you want the correct writing and the correct recitation, go to Egypt. This is the center of recitation and the center of narration. And the books are available everywhere in the world, and even copies with the orientalist hand and so on. So they took great pain that the writing, although calligraphically very nice, because it's handwritten, by the way, and then transformed electronically to a printing device. It is corresponding to the so-called Uthmani Mus'haf, which we will come later. And they have the dots. Almost nowhere in the Quran, if you dot differently, you will get anything which makes any sense. So there's one character. إذا جاءكم فاسقون بنبأ فتبينوا or فتثبتوا. This فتبينوا or فتثبتوا, if you remove all the dots, they exactly the same shape. And the only dotting which makes sense is either فتبينوا or فتثبتوا. And it have almost the same meaning. Each one has a little bit of flavor. One is more like, let's say, more like lemon flavor, and the other is more like a lime flavor, if you wish to say, to give it a metaphorical for the taste. So that's one place, and it seems to be there was a good reason to leave it open so that you have both reading. Oh yeah, tabayyanu mean look for bayina, look for evidence, bring an evidence. Tathabbatu, affirm yourself. How do you affirm yourself? Gain certitude by looking for evidence. Two sides of the same coin, essentially. So that's concerning the writing. So this is one misconception that people have. So the Arabic writing have dots, but has been not, and the variation in the reading, and this means that either Muhammad or the divine intended that to give a bit of liberty in variations of reading for whatever purpose it is. We will discuss along when we go with Tafsir al-Quran that makes sense in many places. That's number one. Number two, that's concerning the writing. Concerning, you hear many stories that the first one who did Tanqit al-Masahif is Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali, etc. What is this Tanqit al-Masahif? Tanqit, punctuation. What does it mean? It's putting dots. Nuqta is dot. Full stops, nuqt, on top of the bottom. In reality, what they mean, people understand it in the language of today, where nuqat is the dots on which distinguish character, like between ha, jim, and kha. But reality, that's not what they meant at that time. At that time, they, because with the expansion of Islam, the time after time of Ali ibn Abi Talib, starting with Ali ibn Abi Talib, and after that, many people embraced Islam, and maybe people from the borders of Arabia who speaks Arabic, but a broken Arabic, not really the clean Arabic of Central Arabia, of Hijaz and so on, Quraysh and Khuza'a, there are two Ka'b, Ka'b of Quraysh, the Ka'b of Huda, the most eloquent Arabs, they make mistakes in Rafa and Dhamma and Kasr, especially at the end of the word, where in Arabic we have the conjugations and the declinations, and it's distinguished by Rafa and Dhamma. Like, for example, there's a joke narrated about that Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik, Bani Umayyah used to send their children to the desert side within the tribes so that they would be trained in a very eloquent and exacting Arabic. Except Al-Walid was very close to his father. He did not send him to the desert side because he loved him too much and kept him in Damascus, with the result that he became Lahan. He made mistakes in the Arabic language. And then one of his mistakes, once he became Khalifa, oh, obviously he was a tyrant, a nominal Khalifa, but we are not in politics now, we are in something else. He was obviously, he has to give khutbat al-jum'ah. This is a technicality which no Khalifa, how bad he may be, could forsake. So he was reading the ayah, Ya laytaha kanat al-qadiyah. I wish it would have been the finishing one, meaning the kafir in yawm al-qiyamah will say, I wish that my death, the previous death in the end of the dunya, was the finishing one. There was no after resurrection, after when you see the punishment coming to him. Instead of saying, Ya layta, he said, Ya laytuha. And then Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, the one who became Khalifa a bit later, was under the pulpit. He was so upset to say, Alayka wa taqdi, alayka wa turiham. Maybe Allah finish you and relieve us from you. It was so disgusting to make such a mistake. But that's what widespread. So there was a necessity for the common people and the new Muslims, especially those who are from the border of Arabia and Syria and Sham, their language is not that clean and their Arab is not that best. Now all of us are like that. But at the time it was not acceptable. And also the new Muslims from Persian origin and so on, they clearly do not master the language. It doesn't go through their blood and veins like the original Arabs. They needed this to see, is it Rafa or Dhamma and Kasr? Is it Ja'a al-Rajulu or Ra'aytu al-Rajula or Ta'amaltu ma'a al-Rajuli, which is what they call declination. Which is not available in English anymore. It was available in Old English. It's still available in German, but not in, and the Russian have some kind of declination, which we distinguish something which you can. Nominative, accusative, dative, and genitive still available is available in Latin, obviously, but most people do not know about that. In English, You rely on the position of the word in the sentence, and the position is relatively rigid, otherwise nobody will understand. In Arabic, you can very easily say, ضَرَبَ مُحَمَّدٌ عَلِيًّا. Muhammad hit Ali. But you could Ali put Ali. عَلِيًّا ضَرَبَ مُحَمَّدٌ. You can do that without any problem, because it is clear that عَلِيًّا is the one acted upon, even if it comes first. In English, you cannot do that without confusing the reader, because you don't have these declinations. So it was crucial to have that. But the model which was used before Islam for a long time for these declinations is actually in Hebrew. Hebrew has a language which is written from right to left and has also letters similar to Arabic, but they don't have, or they write only the main consonant. They don't write these small vowels. The vowels, the short vowels, are not written. So the scholars of Hebrew and the Jewish scholars, they developed a punctuation system. Now in Hebrew, the Hebrew alphabet, no letter is distinct from the other by dots. They have no dotting. Every letter shape is different than the other. You can go and check the Hebrew alphabet. You will see that all letters originally are different in shape. You don't need to have any dot for any letter. So the dots, if you go to some Old Testament scripture or before Islam even, you will see there are two dots, one dot, three dots, dots below. All of these are vowels, which is called dotting. So initially that dotting is really what we call now harakat. Later on, that has been changed into, because in the original Arabic letters need to be distinguished by dots. So it was impossible to use dots for the two functions. So later on, that has been changed into strokes. Stroke, wow, small o, stroke under, etc. to distinguish that. So this is great. So if you say, if you read that, I will ask for the Do'li and the, this scholar are the people who dotted the Quran, etc. There's also claim that al-Hajjaj, the criminal Hajjaj, the oppressive Hajjaj, is one of his virtues, claimed by Madkhali and Salafi as a virtue of al-Hajjaj, that he is the one who dotted the Quran to prevent people from mispronouncing. First of all, it's not true. The dotting, in the correct sense, being doing the harakat, was done by Abu al-Aswad al-Du'ali, not by al-Hajjaj. And this is a virtue attributed to Hajjaj, which doesn't deserve. And even if he did some dotting, some harakat, we don't need him and his harakat. Alhamdulillah, we don't need him. Yeah. As Imam Ibn Hazm said about al-Hajjaj invented a certain measure called sa'. It was different from sa' al-Nabawi. And Ibn Hazm say, La burika fil Hajjaj, maybe al-Hajjaj not be blessed, nor his sa'. We don't need his sa'. We go to the sa' al-Nabawi, to the measure, to the volume measure of the Prophet alayhi wasallam, which is the standard measure in Islam. Anyway, so these misconceptions about the initial writing and the form of writing. So that's clarified. Definitely, the tashkil with the strokes and so on was later, because the Arabic, the people's tongue has been, as they said, has been corrupted. They are not more in the fasaha and the eloquence of the Arabs of Mecca and Medina. So they needed a measure to clarify that, to prevent people from making the worst possible mistakes, like the mistake Al-Walid ibn Abd al-Malik did. That's one. So that's to clarify the Muslim, the conception of gold seer, for example. Now, did gold seer make such a conclusion out of bias or out of ignorance? We cannot be certain, but it's a mix possibly of both. This is a sign of deficient scholarship, but being him being living essentially mostly in the all his life was in the 19th century. At the time, the amount of literature and information and manuscripts was relatively limited, so we may say most likely, he did not have enough access to information. So maybe it's unbiased, but clearly a mistake, which has been now refuted and finished. It should be forgotten and taken out of it. Another misconcept you find by Muslims, even as part of it in a scholarly circle, is that the people, they think that the collection of the Quran, like in a Mus'haf, is done by Uthman. And you find that in the end of every Mus'haf, essentially, especially Mus'haf Medina, that this is, like an introduction, says introduction, ta'rif bi hadha al-mus'haf al-sharif, introduction to this mus'haf, to this noble mus'haf. It doesn't say that, but it say every letter in this mus'haf is exactly like one letter in the masahif al-Uthmaniyya, the masahif which Uthman wrote and sent to the various horizons. And there are various narrations how many he sent, but it's certain that he sent, that kept one in Medina for the public, which was available in the masjid, maybe in a cabinet. Glass cabinet, I don't know, because the one in Damascus was in a glass cabinet and kept one for himself. So two were in Medina. We are certain that he known by Tawatur that one was sent to Basra, to the major military camps of Islam, Basra, one to Kufa, one to Sham. People disagree, one to Egypt. It seemed to be there is disagreement if this was embarrassing to Yamama, that's Middle Arabia, and to Bahrain and to Yemen, but most likely that has been done like that. And what's known to the people, that when the revelation comes to the Prophet, he used to dictate to whatever's available at hand, piece of parchment, a shoulder of a camel, a flat rock, a tablet made out of rock, maybe a tablet of wood, whatever is available. And they thought it was like that, and just memorized until the Prophet passed away, and possibly some people, the common people, thinks until the time of Uthman. And thus, nothing could be wrong than that. And, but you find even scholarly books. I have one of them, but I just unfold, it's folded, so I'm not going to search for it at the moment. He correctly says that the first standard, or let's say publicly available Quran, was done in time of Abu Bakr, which is correct. It's not Uthman. And Uthman did just to copy that and fix this and distributed it in the horizons. And with every copy, a reader, so the people will be trying to unifying the people on one dialect or one pronunciation way. Although some various pronunciation remained a little bit, but there was big variations. He tried to minimize the variation because, as you know, the famous story, Hudhayfa ibn Yaman was in the campaign in Armenia, and the people were disputing, my reading is better than your reading, now your Quran is faulty, my Quran is better. And then he went to Uthman and said, try to get the people on one reading, otherwise they will dispute in their own Quran, like the previous nation disputed their own scripture, and then we have a major calamity. So it was to unify the reading as much as possible and bring the people on one writing, because the people had various versions of maybe some may have been, for example, versions in Yemen, which they wrote from Mu'adh ibn Jabal, which may have even some ayah which have been abrogated. That could be very well the case. We can speculate because we know there are ayahs who have been abrogated, which I will address also in due course in more detail. So what Uthman did is just unify the people, try to unify the people on one Quran, and possibly in one reading. That's the reason he sent with every mushaf a reader who was ready to move with his family and sit there. And his main job will be, for example, if he's the reader of Damascus, to sit in Damascus and teach the people how to pronounce correctly and dictate them to write according, and they can transcribe from the mushaf. And so, and order the other people to ban their various variations. But most people did not ban, by the way. Most people did not ban, including for Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Was a Sahabi, refused to wear his. So it's not true that he forced the people to wear, but he suggested they should have copies from these ones, these master readings and master copies. But people complied only to a limited extent. What Uthman did is that copy from the master copy, which was collected at the time of Abu Bakr. Now you find even in scholarly books that such a statement. I just read it this morning in one book, written by a professor in Qatar, I think, as a foreword, because he was editing an ancient book and making his own introduction, how he did the editing process and so on. And then he mentioned the process that at the time of Bakr, but what he says, the Quran was scattered in parchments, in shoulders, etc. And then Abu Bakr, and it was not collected in one place, and Abu Bakr collected it in one master copy. That misconception relies on the narration by Bukhari that when many readers and memorizers were murdered in the battles of Yamama against Musaylimah the liar, Musaylimah al-Kadhab, Umar felt that he was afraid that the tawatur or the well-established may be in danger. That's the way narration goes. We have to analyze the narration in the historic context later. I will come to that in more detail. But he said, and then I went to Abu Bakr and told him, listen, so many memorizers are gone. We have to write the Quran in one, let's call it publicly available official copy. Abu Bakr said, the Prophet did not do that. That's a point in which many people get stuck and don't understand what's the meaning of what Abu Bakr meant. I will mention what the meaning in a few minutes. And then said Umar, I continued persuading him until he recognized that this is really a good action and this makes sense. So say, who is qualified and a Quran memorizer and first class? So they called Zayd ibn Thabit, who's a Quran memorizer and a first-class scholar, excellent in writing, etc. And Zayd said, I argued with them, why are you doing something which the Prophet did not do? And said, until they persuaded him, said, if they have ordered me to carry the mountains, it would have been easier than doing this job. And then the job was executed the following way. The Quran reader number one, by the witness of the Prophet and by the knowledge of all Sahaba, is Ubay ibn Ka'b. Ubayd ibn Ka'b Ansari, was sitting on the publicly on the front of the masjid, asking the people to bring whatever they have and dictating from his memory. That's how the narration goes. And Zayd ibn Thabit verifying that it is exactly what he is also memorized, writing it down and taking two extra supports from two witnesses. This is what Zayd ibn Thabit has narrated. Now, the misunderstanding of the people is that why do we do something which Abu Bakr did not do? What Abu Bakr meant, they understood that Abu Bakr did not collect any masahif, there was no masahif at his time. That's the mistake. It's a very, if you take that from this today's halaqah, this is the main thing you can take from it and broadcast to everyone. That's a mistake. What Abu Bakr did not do is to have a master copy obligatory to everyone to refer to it. He did not do that. They were masahif. There was a complete mushaf at Ubay ibn Ka'b. Zayd ibn Thabit has his own complete mushaf. A woman called Waraqah, the reader who was martyred later in time of Umar, had her own mushaf, and several Ansari had their own mushaf. There were plenty, relatively plenty, in the sense because keeping a mushaf at that time was like a nightmare. Imagine a new revelation comes and an ayah has to be inserted. Now the mushaf was really in form of a codex, form of sheets of a standard size, and they kept like this. And at the time there were no ring binder, but there was the old fashioned way which the lawyer used to use until very recently. The sheets are having a hole and there's a thread to bind them. So you just open the thread, but you have to take one or two pages, recorrect them, put new pages. Maybe these pages will be burned or washed and reused again. And then you have to go and do a rememorization again, insert the ayahs in your mind, because some ayahs have been inserted later. For one of the most obvious examples is that, for example, Surah Al-Ma'idah contain many items and issues which are clearly related to the time of mid-Medina time, around 6 years, 7 years, 8 years of Hijrah. But the final ayah of the Quran, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Dinakum Wa Atamtu Alaykum Ni'mati, which came in Hajjat al-Wada', was inserted in this surah. Not in the later surah, for example, like An-Nur. An-Nur is much later. It's not inserted in this surah. By order of the Prophet ﷺ or by order of Wahi, whatever it is, we say we are making the assumption it is by revelation, ordered there. So the memorizer has to go back and repeat his memory and insert the ayah in that place. So it is a nightmare, both to really memorize. That's the reason they were devoted people who are living, especially in time of poverty, where it's called the Sufa, where quite a number of people who were bachelor and unmarried, and they have no other function except at night to read the Quran and rememorize it again and correct as needed. But also we have another interesting point, is that we support this and make sure it came casually in another hadith which most people related to Quran sciences are not aware about. One time in the halaqah of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn As, who is one of the famous narrators of hadith, a man came and said, Fulan, dear Fulan or Sheikh or Imam, what did the Prophet tell you anything? Obviously, he came from a battlefield. Say, did the Prophet tell you anything about these two cities, Constantinople, and Romia, Rome? Which one will be conquered first? So, for this man, it was clear that they will be conquered, both of them. He has no doubt about that. That's how the people were looking to the world at that time. But which one will be conquered first? Say, ah. And he ordered one of his servants or his to bring a box, and which is locked with keys and so on. He opened it and took his own scroll. He has a form of scroll. Say, this one I wrote directly from the Prophet, from his mouth to my mouth. We know that from that he was writing the hadith. And say, now the hadith comes. We were sitting at the Prophet compiling Al-Quran. Compiling Al-Quran. Nu'allif Al-Quran. من الصحف ومن what's compiling, we putting it together. So they were doing this process continuously from time to time, taking from what is from parchment, what have been dictated immediately. Maybe when they were on the battlefield going and some revelation comes and the Prophet dictated to someone and wrote it, and the woman take it to Medina, the very first possible occasion, they sit and compile it in Mus'haf. Compiling Quran. So you see, this came casually, which strengthened this narration that it is not intended, because that was not a question. And someone asked him, now we go back to the main question. So casual mention of something like that is a very strong evidence that it is true, because it was not asked. There was no motivation to invent it or to add it. It was just came casually. We were sitting there and compiling it. It's the only place where ever compiling the Quran was mentioned. but in this place. And the man came and asked him, the Prophet, which one of those, because you told us that we are going to conquer the Romans and conquer the world one day. Which one of these two cities will be conquered first? The Prophet said, the city of Hercules, Iraqal, Constantinople, would be conquered first. So they were doing, there were sessions of Ta'lif al-Qur'an. We were sitting at the Prophet, so there were sessions to sit to Ta'lif al-Qur'an. So this Ta'lif wasn't going, but we have another evidence also that they were complete Mus'ahif in that sense, but there was no publicly declared to be the Mus'haf reference Imam. That's what Abu Bakr objected to, but the Prophet did not do it. It could not be done because the revelation was still coming on, ongoing, and there's no way to have, and then it was important to have various Mus'ahif in the hand of the Sahaba so they can cross-reference and synchronize it when the time comes. And this was exactly what happened at the time of Bakr. The Prophet has his own Mus'haf also himself. How do you know that? There's a narration from Uthman ibn Abi al-As, al-Thaqafi, from Thaqif, from Taif. Because there's another Uthman ibn Abi al-As from the guardians of the Kaaba, the one who keep the key of the Kaaba. Humbari Abdiddar al-Abdari, not the Abdari, the Thaqafi. Uthman ibn Abi al-As was appointed governor of Taif. Now, Taif came to the Prophet and embraced Islam late the 9th year, no, early the 10th year. Because late 9th year, the Prophet was busy with Tabuk and coming back. After that, they recognized, the Taif people of Taif, recognized that it's futile. There's no way we are going to defeat this man and no way we're going to keep our goddess, Lat. There's no way we're going to keep her. We have to give that up. And then and they came and said, made this lengthy discussion with Rasulullah Sallam, including they said, and Lat, must we demolish the Lat? Said, the Lat must be demolished. They said, okay, we will not demolish it. Send one else to demolish. They love the Lat so much, they are not willing to demolish it. Anyway, that all has happened. And then he appointed Uthman ibn Abi al-As al-Thaqafi, a governor there. So I went there. And Uthman suffered from so-called like an obsession of thinking that he's making the Salat wrong, waswasa. And they say, it came to a level that I was not able to perform Salat correctly. So I packaged my rahila, my camel, and went down to Medina, or up to Medina. So I went to Medina. Rasul said, what are you doing here, Uthman ibn al-As? You should be governor in Taif. Say, Messenger of Allah, I'm unable to do any salah anymore. Because when I do salah, I don't know what I have read and I don't have read. The Prophet said, this is a devil called Khunzub, who is disturbing your salah. Come close. And then he struck him in his chest. Say, get out, enemy of Allah, and blew in my face. Say, after that, I didn't feel this Khunzub anymore. And then before leaving, I looked and there was in a cabinet, not a cabinet, like something like a built-in indention in the wall. At the time, they build the wall so that you have like a window, but it's not a window. It's just built-in so you can have things like stored there, stacked. I saw a mushaf there. I say, Messenger of Allah, you have so many sahaba around you who are writing, and they have so many mushaf with them. They can't write you a mushaf like that. But I need this mushaf. Give me this mushaf. And the Prophet gave him that Mus'haf. So he took the Mus'haf with him to Taif, and he kept it with him until, because he was a battle commander in southeastern Persia, and for some time also, I think governing in Basra. He kept it until his death, and he was appointing, this is the Mus'haf of the Prophet, exactly as it is. Nobody can touch it except me. So the Prophet has his own Mus'haf. So what was Abu Bakr revealing to him when he said, what the Prophet did not do? He has a Mus'haf there. What the Prophet did do is to have a publicly declared master copy, which everyone referred to, like the King James Version. He did not do that because the revelation was still continuously, and it was proper and important for the protection of the Quran and protection of the dhikr, that there will be masahif in the hand of Muraqa, in the hand of Ubay ibn Ka'ab, in the hand of Zayd ibn Thabit, this man, various men, and also clearly Mu'adh ibn Jabal, the most knowledgeable of the Sahaba, one of the most knowledgeable. Ibn Mas'ud has his own mushaf, as we know, he refused to bayan it. Ibn Mas'ud, Mu'adh ibn Jabal has his own mushaf in Yemen, most likely having some ayah mansukh, but we can assume although we don't have a narration, that the moment any new revelation comes, the Prophet will send him the new revelation in a parchment, and he will do the necessary job of inserting in, with the instruction what to do, and he would have keeping updating his mushaf continuously. So we can't assume that, but maybe there's some time lag, and maybe some of the latest ayahs did not reach him until the Prophet died. So we don't know, but that's Mu'adh ibn Jabal was in Yemen when the Prophet died. So that's the situation. So there was plenty of mushaf. So this is a myth that was mushaf. There's a myth that they have to go to the parchment and so on. And when Zayd ibn Thabit said, I insisted that I did not rely only on the memorization and the mushaf of Ubay ibn Ka'b, because Ubay ibn Ka'b was reading his mushaf and from his memory. And Zayd ibn Thabit has his own mushaf also. And he was writing anew, according to the dictate of Ubay ibn Ka'b. And Ubay ibn Ka'b is a reader, and he was a Jewish scholar before Islam. But he insisted also to have two further witnesses witnessing for every ayah and every bit and piece. So multiple corroborations. And that mushaf, the Sari Mushaf al-Imam, that's the master copy, was furnished and was the where to keep it now. That's the official one, the official reference where everyone referred to. Where to keep it? The best place which have sanctity and nobody dares attacking, they're taking or destroying or fooling with is after obviously the houses of the Prophet's wife, after he passed away. So which one was chosen? The one chosen was the daughter of Omar, Hafsa, daughter of Omar, Hafsa bint Omar. Why Hafsa? Is that a nepotism of Omar or no? If there's no nepotism, Abu Bakr would have put it by Aisha, because Aisha is illiterate. The only the wife of the Prophet who is known to be having sufficient literacy, at least. Maybe Aisha knows how few letters and write few things, maybe, but not sufficiently literate and skilled in writing and reading like it was Hafsa. So Hafsa kept it because if someone comes and asking, she can either read to the one who wants to correct his own mushaf or give the mushaf and supervise the one writing and ask him to return the mushaf back. And that was done. So people came and made copies. We heard several years ago before that, unfortunately, this criminal war of the Saudis against Yemen started, some Yemeni contacted us that they have a mushaf from the 11th year of Hijrah. If they have a mushaf from the 11th year of Hijrah, it must be a copy from that mushaf imam, which was Hafsa. Maybe one of the Yemeni Tabi'een or Sahabi was there and has made his own copy from that Mus'haf of Hafsa, Mus'haf of Imam, and it's in Yemen. But then war started and the connection with the man was interrupted. We could not follow matter the story out. And also, to corroborate that now we have an irrefutable evidence for that. Recently, some not complete Mus'haf, but quite a number of pages, few pages, not a number of pages, few fragments of a Mus'haf, which has been now carbon dated. It's in Birmingham. And the carbon dating brought its age that it must have been written between like 580 and 640. With the middle point around 610, but that's the accuracy of the dating. It could be 610, could be 620. Now the bits and pieces we have is from Surah An-Nisa. Now we know Surah An-Nisa has been revealed certainly after Hijrah, several years after Hijrah, and we know Hijrah, when was Hijrah. We know exactly what it is. So it must be like, it must be when, and the speculation or that what the scholars here who have done the dating and so on, they are quite certain, and it's in the Hijaz script, the old script which is written in Hijaz, and they are almost certain it must be one of the masahif of the Sahaba, written even before the Mus'haf al-Imam of Hafsa. The leading Mus'haf, the master of the official Mus'haf of Hafsa. So we have all of these corroborating together, making it there is no issue with. So whether Mus'haf, although we don't have the complete Mus'haf, yes, for the Sahabi, but it's clearly which refutes the claim that it was on on shoulders and rocks and back. That was before that. That was already compiled and put in, not a huge number, but a good number of masahif in the hand of the Sahaba. And it happens that this specific one, few pages survived and it had been carbon dated. And carbon dating is obviously physically impossible to falsify. Carbon dating does not lie. So it comes from that time, roughly from that tree. Obviously, it cannot be 580, it's impossible. It cannot be before 620. Even if the middle point is 610, does not mean very much because we know there's a certain error margin in these carbon dating. But it's from that range. And the latest will be 640. But the middle point, as I said, 610, as I said, this is because of the various errors in the carbon dating. And the reliability is within this wide range. So we could say it is Mas'habi written really directly by Sahabi in like 625, 27, around that time the surah was revealed. So it's the conclusion that it's one of the Sahabi manuscripts is a valid conclusion and confirmed by carbon dating. Carbon dating cannot lie. This is physics. So we have this. So all of these issues about the writing of the Quran, and there remain some points. There are certain masahif in Egypt and so on claimed to be, by the way, the Uthmani masahif. Later on, Uthman took the mushaf of Hafsa and copied it. That's what he did, just copying and sending with every mushaf a reader to in an attempt to try to unify the reading, but also to eliminate the possibility of somebody having a copy from an earlier Sahabi which contains maybe some Mansukh ayah or some mistakes. We have now one which is clearly cleaned and absolutely reliable with no mistakes. That is, cannot have mistakes, has to rely on a metaphysical proof, both a physical proof, that is corroborating this way, but also on a metaphysical proof, that is, if it's from Allah, then because of the dhikr protection, it cannot have any mistake. If it's not from Allah, it's not relevant if it has a mistake or not have any mistake. So we can see it's historically the most reliable document we have ever. In all history, even the current books printed nowadays cannot be at that level of reliability, because even the writer, even the printing process, and the transfer from the writer or the writer mind into the book, he may make himself mistakes, and even after the printing, there is errata, error corrections, and even that cannot be compared to this process of multiple certification and correction. So. If anyone tell you about Masahif Uthman, that Uthman is the one who collected the Mus'haf, he's wrong. If one even scholarly say this, Abu Bakr, and before that was parchment and scattered, there was Masahif, he is also wrong. There was Masahif and quite a number of them, but there was no official master copy to refer to, because it was not possible to produce one until toward the end of the life of Rasulullah, and then toward the end of his life, he became sick, and it was done by Abu Bakr right away. So, right away meaning a few months later. So, if we get lucky that this Mus'haf in Yemen, which we heard someone communicated to us that's from the 11th year of Hijrah, meaning the time of Abu Bakr, it may be a copy of this Imam Mus'haf, and it will be a fantastic find if we can lay our hand on it. And also, they have been found in Yemen in the old mosque of Sana'a, complete Mus'haf, and very nice parchment, very thin parchment, but it's carbon dating, and it seemed to be from the time of Abd Malik ibn Marwan. So it is from around 700 plus, around that. So it's not as ancient as the parchment we have. And there are also the Masahif which attributed to Uthman, Bakr Uthmani Masahif. They were available. The Kufi one is allegedly has been taken to Samarkand, and the claim is that Samarkandi one is the Kufi one. And there's a claim, there's one with the blood stain of Uthman. All of these claims has to be verified by physical examination. But still, these Masahif claim that most likely this claim is not very trustworthy, because the Masahif of Uthman must have been written in the Hijazi writing, which looks similar to Naskh nowadays. It's not the Kufi writing. the copywriting is later. But again, one mistake of the mustashiqeen, they claim the copywriting is the earlier one, and they have various reasons to believe that it's in the second, third century. So they claim, oh, Masahif remained, were written only in the second and third century. Before that was just oral. Oh, this is also nonsense. It has been, already is gone. It's refuted. We don't need to address what's have proven to be rubbish. Is good to forget and forgive and pass over it. So what's ever written in Kufi script is most likely later. But there are many things written not in the Hijaz script. The Masahif in Egypt and in Istanbul, which claim to be the Uthmani ones, need to be scrutinized on that. I did not have the opportunity to take a look today. I didn't see any picture of them yet. Maybe I have seen picture, but I did not look at this point very in a scrutiny. That's number one. I will do, inshallah. Number one. Secondly, they are quite large parchments with quite good space of margin, empty margin. I don't see any reason not to cut from them sufficient pieces for carbon dating. But also the ones here in the British Museum and the dates written, allegedly written, you see for every Mus'haf behind the glass protection, you will have like a piece of paper telling you the date, and that's all based on the imagination of the mustashriqeen and the claim of paleographic analysis. And paleographic analysis is very valuable. We are not denying that the way people write change from generation to generation, and the script develops and becomes more sophisticated, less sophisticated. You can estimate roughly what is, but that's not persuasive. For these masahif, for one reason is that there's still enough material there in the bottom and in the margins from the parchment which can be carbon dated. So question to the British Museum and the what prevent you from doing the carbon dating for these materials? It seems to be because they feel, that's my guess, they feel that the carbon dating will throw their theories and claims in disarray. But this is intellectual and scientific dishonesty. Dishonesty dictate, since we have now a tool which can give us the age to a reasonable accuracy, it should be applied. So we have really our dating. So we should not rely on just paleography, the art of writing and the distinction of various generations and so on, which is good. No doubt it's good, but it's not accurate enough when we have a more accurate way. And we can synchronize it. And by the way, this is what has been used also with the Dead Sea Scrolls. It used post-paleography and also this. That I said should be used there. And that they said most of these are really large parchment and sufficient number of pages. And I think taking just a small strip from the bottom will not affect history negatively. So it should be done. It should be done multiple way for every one of the Masahif, several pages and maybe several centers. Like the one in Birmingham was done in only one center, I think in the Zurich Eidgenössische Technische Hochschule, but it should be done in Zurich, should be done in England, one sample in America, one sample in Japan. So we have also multiple corroboration from various independent areas. So that there should be no doubt or question. So this is a challenge for the British Museum and other people who are keeping these masahif, that this should be done. This should be done now. There's no excuse now after this time. And also all of them, I think it's already happened. A high resolution, excellent photos should be taken and should be available to everyone in the internet. Very high resolution taken with various lights, possibly maybe with blue lights, with red lights, etc. So that we can scrutinize the shapes of letters, etc. And things of this type. So that's concerning the Masahif. So this myth about Uthman and he's the one who collected the Masahif and all of these things to give extra virtues to Uthman and all these, this is all nonsense. This is not true. And also that is the collection of Abu Bakr is the first one ever. Before that there were no Masahif. This is also utterly nonsense. This is not true. There were Masahif before and there were quite a number of them and they were almost complete, but there was no officially publicly available for everyone Mus'haf in that sense. It was more of kind of a private Mus'haf rather than a publicly leading reference Mus'haf, the one with Hafsa. Unfortunately, the Hafsa Mus'haf later on in the time of Bani Umayyah, the criminal Marwan ibn al-Hakam, when he was governor of Medina, asked Hafsa to send him the Mus'haf and promised to her that he would retain it, but he did not. He destroyed it, claiming, "I don't want to have anyone in any doubt." And this is this claim. I say that now clearly. This claim is not accepted. The man is a munafiq, and this is one of sign of his nifaq. That's what I said. I don't want anyone claiming this is different than the Mus'haf of Uthman or attack Uthman with his crown. This is all nonsense. Just this man is a menace and an enemy of Islam, and a great munafiq, like his father al-Hakam, who was expelled from Medina by the Prophet to Taif. Anyway, that's not our issue today, but so far, so this is what we have then, is that what definitely what Muhammad had pronounced and dictated to the people. Now, is it from Allah or not? This is, has to have another independent proof, both from inside the Mus'haf, the Quran, or from outside. Now, further research, there are certain issues remaining with the reading and the variations of reading and so on, but they are of minor importance. But there are issues related, because the Quran contains internally evidences for its divine origin, usually of numerical type, not only just the intellectual type and the philosophical points and the historic points. That's it's a complete array of evidences. But one interesting type of evidences which is neutral and unrelated to the content will be the numerical synchronization inside the Quran. Like, for example, the number of certain ayahs, the number of certain words, the relation with certain numbers, the repetition of certain numbers, possibly even the numerical values of certain letters at a certain numerical system. But for that, we have to ascertain an authoritative text in which established beyond any possible issues. For example, the ayahs, the Sahaba did not mark the ayahs in the Mus'haf. Only every 10 ayahs they marked, but they didn't mark the head of every ayah. So there were various narration about the number of ayahs and the ayahs. That's an example. That we have to gain certitude, we have to gain what really was revealed. Now someone say, maybe it was not revealed. Maybe the number of ayahs is just conventional. But I will argue the following. The Quran is actually, essentially and initially, is a writing. And that's the meaning of the Quran, qara'ah. What's the meaning of qara'ah? Qara'ah means read. Quran is qara'ah, from qara'ah. The things which is being read. Later on, people came in the bad habit of calling those who recite the Quran with a beautiful voice and so on, qari'ah. Actually, it should be called reciter, but unfortunately, this has happened and this will establish now. Because Qari, at the time of the Prophet and the Sahaba, mean a scholar or a reader. Exactly similar to the English word reader. You have people in the university called reader. Alhamdulillah. You have people in the university called reader. It's a rank less than a professor or something, a reader. Reader in anthropology. Means the one who does scholarly work, he reads and he educates and teaches. That's similar to the meaning of qari' in Arabic, really, at the time of the Prophet until the end of the first century. We're not using the word alim, because the alim has reserved the Quran for a certain category of people, which will come to it in time. But so those who do scholarly work are qari'. The word alim was given only, for example, to Ma'ad ibn Jabal, Imam al-Ulama Yawm al-Qiyamah. Not because he's not only a Qari, he's more than a Qari. He has the fruit of Qira'ah, fruit of knowledge, that's fearing Allah. Innama yakhsha Allah min ibadil ulama. But this Qari, the Qari are usually do not have a very nice comment of Prophet Islam, because he said, most hypocrites of my ummah are the Qura', because they study, not for the sake of Allah, most of them, for business, for jobs, and so on, and they're hypocritical. أكثر منافق أمتي قراؤها. So it's not a very nice title. It's a scholarly title, but it's not a nice title. Not like Alim. Alim is definitely, and that's the reason when, for example, the current Qari, who are supporting oppressive regimes and gave a fatwa for them, they call themselves ulama and say, oh, you should not attack ulama, you should respect ulama. We should tell them, listen, you are not alim, because an alim is the one who fears Allah. You are not fearing Allah. You are making business with the deen. You are taking money. You are qari at best. You may have studied and you may be able to give some lectures, but you are not giving to give the core of the meaning of the lecture. The understanding, the relation to Allah, and the khashya to Allah, the fear of Allah, the respect of Allah's commandments. Then you become alim. Innama yakhsha Allah min ibadihi al-ulama. Innama yakhsha Allah min ibadihi al-ulama. So this is the meaning of reading. So it's reading. So the Quran, and when Jibreel came for the first time with the first eyes of the Quran, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, according to the narrations, all of them say, he showed the Prophet some kind of a sheet of parchment. اقرأ يا محمد. I said, ما أنا بقارئ, I'm not a reader, I can't read and write. And then he squeezed him several times. And I said, okay, what do you want me to read? Almost dying from the squeezing. Say, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق. So the Quran came in writing. Now the Prophet could not read it at the time. Yes, but it is written. And also the Quran says, what's it? في لوح محفوظ. We say about بأيدي سفرة في صحف مكرمة مرفوعة مطهرة بأيدي سفرة كرام بررة. So it is صحف. It is primarily a written document. Then is later recited. Primarily. So it is important to see what is written, and if these end of ayah is written somehow in Lawh al-Mahfuz, and if they are written, they must be, and they're coming from these protected tablets, or that was the protected tablet. Then all this may be a metaphorical for the knowledge of Allah. Maybe we don't know, but it is written. It is something written, something codified as letters with having certain supernatural shape possibly, but they are written. It's important to ascertain, are the ayahs, ayah for ayah, are they really revealed, the end of ayah? I argue they are revealed, but Allah protected them in a certain subtle way, because their numbering and their related to beneficial for of importance for a time when there will be capability for human beings to make calculation with computers. Before that, is no problem if you count the eyes a little bit wrong. It's just some kind of organization in lines or something like that, like organization in pages. Is not over. It's just for easement of a division and so on. And usually, most of the end of eyes are clear and well known. But how to ascertain the correct above ayahs, for example? If we make the assumption that's from Allah and He protected it somehow in a subtle way, then we have to see which narration is the one who seemed to be showing the protection. I argue that the Quran reading spreading all over the world, there are various qira'at, 10 qira'at, 14 qira'at. Some people say 7, the 7 main ones, but actually there are 10 so-called mutawatira, and there are even I think we are almost at the end of time. Let me just finish this one a little bit extended. And there are others, but the one who widespread in a popular level, country-wise, are the following. We have one Kufi qira'a narrated by Hafs, who is actually, for the scholars, he's the second, the less desirable narrator of Asim, Hafs an Asim. This one is the one who spread the most of the Islamic world in Asia, including India and so on. And the count of, for example, the count of ayahs there is 6,236 or something like that. I will check these numbers and have them in writing next time, inshallah. Then we have the reading version, the reader, Nafi, that's the Madani reading, which is by all scholars regarded as the most desirable and most accurate, close to the Uthmani writing and to the reading of the Sahaba. And we have for these two branches widespread in the Muslim world, two sub-branches, two sub-reading. One is Qalun for Mafi, that's the one in Libya and Tunis and maybe North Chad. And then one of Warsh, which has been spread widely in the far west, Algeria, Morocco, Senegal and so on. And in early time, it was the one spreading in Andalusia. And then we have, interestingly, the one Basri version.
Good.
That said, Abu Amr ibn al-Ala from through the way of Duri. This Duri from Abu Amr is widespread in Sudan, in the current Sudan, and it's available in their masahif since centuries. So we have masahif written according to, with the tashkil and so on, according to Duri, Abi Amr, and also the ayah, the ad of the ayah according to Duri, Abi Amr, Basri, in Sudan. We have masahif written in Libya and around and so on, according to Qalun from Nafi'. And we have masahif written from in the far west, Morocco, etc., Algiers, according to Warsh and Nafi'. And we have masahif mostly in the east, written when the count, etc., according to Hafs and Asim. These are the one, I would argue, Allah protected them in the public domain, beside the other ones inside the books, but these are the one in the hand of the people en masse, on millions of people and hundreds of thousands of copies in the hand of the people from the long before the time of the printing press and until now. And also King Fahd institution in Medina print certain version in according to the reading for these countries, beside the famous Hafs one, which you find mostly in the masjid. But if you check in the masjid thoroughly, you will find sometimes copies of Warsh, etc., in the masjid also. My argument is that these Allah, the hand of the divine behind the veil, work this way for certain reason. We have to see what is the reason. Now let us see, for example, start with Al-Fatiha. Start with Al-Fatiha, for example. Al-Fatiha in Warsh and Qalun and Nafi' and Usuduri and Abi Amr is 7 ayahs. That's also like Hafs, but there, Al-Basmala is ayah number 0. It's not number 1. Which is consistent with all the rest of the Quran. The Basmala is not counted as an ayah of the surah. Or if you wish to use another mathematical expression, is the ayah number 0 of the surah. So this is consistent with all other readers. While Hafs and Asim became singular together with the Makki reader. So two readers have made it ayah number 1. But the rest of the reader and the two, which are widespread in the Muslim world, with three branches, Duri Abi Amr, Nafi and Qanun, they say, no, it is ayah number 0. Where is then the ayah number 7 or 30? Surat al-Ladina an'amta alayhim, that's the end of an ayah. غَيْرِ مَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ, that's another ayah, with 7 ayahs. Secondly, so, Hafs is the singular one. Now we put question mark on Hafs, his counts maybe not the authentic one. Secondly, if you look to so-called حروف مقطعة, Alif, Lam, Mim, Saad, Qaf, or Quran, Majid, is it a separate ayah or not a separate ayah? If we go to the to Hafs, we find he's the one who is counting many of them as separate, but there's no consistent system. Some of them are separate ayah, some of them are not. With no consistent system there. If we go to the other readers, we find nobody counting them as separate ayah except one Homsi reader who count Hamim, Ayn, Sin, Qaf as two ayahs. Nothing else. Again, singular. All the other readers do not count them as ayah, including Duri. So we can conclude these three, Allah protected them to give a signal that these are not separate ayah, should not be counted given the number. So if we are counting ayahs of the Quran, this is not a separate ayah. So this corroborates for me, if the divine hand is behind that, or it's just an accident, but the divine hand behind that, it is, all these are not separate ayah. So we can assume now safely that the count of these three, if it is the same count, it is the correct count. At least for the total Quran, then we go for surah by surah and analyze further, which I did not do yet, but I just give you the summary. Yes, Warsh, Nafi', Qalun and Nafi', and Usuduri Abi Amr, or the Quran count for all these three, the is 6,214 plus 113 basmala, because the number of basmala is short of the number of the ayah, surah of the Quran by one. Because Surah Al-Tawbah does not have an ayah number zero, does not have a basmala. And this has a significance in accounts of the Quran for the miraculous nature. But this is as narrated, not as invented by my own imagination, as narrated as it in the physical reality in the world. And I think I leave you in suspense because this becomes an interesting about the number 19 and issues related to the internal miraculous nature, which we'll address a bit along the way, but we'll try to address maybe ahead of the start. So I leave you in suspense in this interesting issue related to the internal numerical evidences of the Quranic revelation. But before that, you have to ascertain that it is narrated and it is there before the computer time, before your own consideration, and it's consistent. It cannot be here like this and here like that. It can be haphazard. It doesn't work that well. And you may have heard about this one in America who was killed later, who went off tangent and speculated about the number 19, etc. He was not consistent. And then later he became mental. Because if you do something inconsistently and improperly, you will be forced to try to fix things by hand. This is the way of decline and the way of falling down. Things should fix by themselves internally, consistently. If they don't do it, either they are not in themselves or you are mistaken. So I think we stop here when we say, inshallah, we'll continue next week, inshallah, with this completing the issue of numbering of the surahs and ayahs and also issues of internal miraculous numerical aspects before we continue further with some other aspects of the nature of the Quran. Then we will start the tafsir proper. But this way, we'll have more certitude that what we are dealing is a document which is worth working with. Because its divine origin is quite so strongly well established and manifest, that's worth spending time and life with it. Otherwise, if it's from Muhammad, who cares? We could care as well read the capital for Karl Marx, or maybe the Republic for Plato. But it's not. It's definitely not. It is vastly different. It is a miraculous document, and we will see that. But we have to prove it on its own ground with its own internal tools, not with tools from outside and enforced on it by trickery or by putting by hand. Okay, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sorry, Sheikh, before we end the call, there are a couple of questions in the chat.
Did you record?
Yeah, it's recorded. It's still recording now, actually. I'll edit all this out. Okay. There are a couple of questions in the chat, if you want to address them, or do you want to...
Let's go ahead with the questions.
Okay. You can open the chat window within the Zoom client if you want, or I can ask them for you.
Yeah, ask for me also.
Okay, so the first one came through at the beginning. It was, is it necessary for a Muslim to learn the Arabic language?
Necessary in the sense, no, I don't think that you can say there's an obligation that is committing a sin not learning Arabic, but it's highly desirable, because especially it will be necessary, because if you intend to be working scholarly and deducing ahkam and so on, then the Arabic language is and indispensable, because otherwise you will be going to other scholarly books and so on, you will become muqallid. And this is not the way to deduce ahkam in the proper way. So no, it is not necessary, but it's highly desirable and should be encouraged and should be, if any time in the future and really a genuine modern Islamic state is established, it will become one of the main things which should be pushed forward through media, through information, through programs, free programs in the internet, so to teach the people Arabic. And it's manageable, it's doable. But obviously, the Arab countries now with these tyrants and these rulers, they are not interested in that. So if necessary, meaning it's obligatory? No, it's not. But I think it's so important for really proper and deep understanding. But you see, even the Arabs themselves, the Quran is their hand, they didn't benefit from it, because you have to do more than just having the Arabic language. You have to do more work to give the Quran more respect and analyze it more thoroughly than that. Okay, next question.
Okay, next question. I heard from an Usuli scholar that there were 9 or 11 versions of the Quran originally, which were lifted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the only remaining version is what we have multiple ways of reading, Hafs, Warsh, etc. Can you elaborate on this? As no, it left me confused.
No, it's no wonder, because this man is inventing for his imagination. What he may mean is that Rasulullah said, Allah allowed me to have... the story goes the following. Umar ibn Khattab said, when after the conquest of Mecca, Hisham ibn Hakim ibn Hizam, and his son Hisham embraced Islam and became Muslims. And Hisham led the Salah one time, was praying, and Umar joined the Salah. It was a Salah Jahariya, maybe Maghrib or Isha or Fajr. And then he was reading the Quran, على أحرف كثيرة different from that what I'm used to it. Then Hisham is Qurashi, don't forget, he's from Quraysh. Umar is Qurashi, so this refused the claim that is another tribe. على أحرف كثيرة, different letters than what I heard from the Prophet. So I almost broke my salah and wanted to pull him. Then I just endured with difficulty until Taslim. And after Taslim, Umar jumped, took him from the neck and pulled him to the Prophet and read to him, said, this man reading the Quran not the way you taught us. So read what you have read in Salah. So he read, that's the way it has been revealed. Umar said, how do you read, Umar? So Umar read, and Umar said, I read the way I learned. So the person, yes, that's the way it's revealed. So Umar said, I became in such a doubt. Until I started doubting Islam almost. And the Prophet struck in my says, get out, Shaytan. Don't you know, Umar, that I ask my Lord that in my Ummah there is the literate, there are the sophisticated and simple, there's the old and the young. Allow them to read the Quran. I'd say, okay, they carry in two halves, two variations. So I ask for more, and they say seven. We don't know if the number seven is meant as number seven or in a small number, like Arabs usually say seven for something between 5 and 20, 15, something like that, and 70 for something like between 60 and 100, something like that. So the scholars have been wavering with the interpretation. What is the interpretation? What does this mean? Even there's a narration say that as long as you don't conclude an ayah of rahma with something indicating adab, like for example, if it's an ayah of rahma and it ends with in Allah kana ghafura rahima, you should not say alim al hakima, because alim al hakima indicates toughness and things like that. So even you can change even the divine names, the various variations. This is what all it's called about. And they said about al ahruf. They call the ahruf, the letters, or the seven variations, etc. This is a permission. But does not mean if we accept that as it is, accept the narration as it is, obviously the narration is abridged, doesn't give us detail, because Umar did not say which surah he was reading, which words he was changing, or which letters he was changing. It could be very well, it is even just changing some pronunciation. We don't know. Because the way the Prophet responded to him is very clear that it, and Hisham ibn Hakim ibn Hizam is Makki, is Qurashi. So he must be reading exactly like Umar. Unless we say that he was not doing the Hamzas, for example. The Prophet allowed him not to do the Hamzas because Quraysh did not like the Hamza, but the Quran came with Hamza. And they were forced to do the Hamza, but as a permission, they don't do the Hamza. Like Quran. They don't like the Hamza. Quraysh like that. They don't like the Hamza. Certain letter, they pronounce it differently. Like, for example, maybe they were not doing that. Like, for example, the Jim, not like the full Jim, like a Gim, or in between, or something like that. We don't know. Maybe that's all the variation was there. And what Umar called Ahruf, because the word Ahruf in Arabic is very liberal. Say, there's a difference in Ahruf. This could be difference really in characters, could be difference in complete words. And you find hadith scholar say, and this hadith I heard from another scholar with a little bit more ahruf. It's actually a little bit more ahruf. It's complete sentences. So we don't know exactly what's the nature of that. So that's what maybe he's referring to. So it is a permission and not a revelation. A revelation is one, and a permission to have a variation, but as permitted. Now, these may be the source of the variations and the conflict between the reader in the battle campaign of Armenia, which motivated Hudhayfa ibn al-Yaman to tell Uthman, there's a problem there, you have to unify the people on one reading. And he tried by joining everyone on the Mus'haf al-Imam, which he copied from Hafsa, and sending a reader from Quraysh, who has a good voice and a good pronunciation, who's known to be most eloquent, so that he can teach the people the correct reading and the correct pronunciation and correct Arab and correct conjugation and declination, etc. So that's it. If it ever happened, we don't know exactly what it was in all details. We don't know the fine points of these things because it has disappeared in history. Obviously, luckily it has disappeared with the master copy made by Abu Bakr. It has disappeared. What remains only just variation in maybe also in Makharij al-Huruf. Like for example, some tribes near Mecca. Until now, if they took out the word Zalamu, they say Zalamu. They make the lamb thick. Why, for example, the people of India make the lamb very thin. They cannot make it thick. So Zalamu, they will say Zalamu. Maybe that's the variation. We don't know. So it was not revealed at 70 and left it by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's putting that from his own imagination, the people imagining things. That's not what's revealed. Is this one Quran? It is in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, the protected tablet, and it is written in a certain way, which reflects, if it's written with a human writing, which we have that, in a writing, which we have to ascertain that the Uthmani writings, how it corresponds to that, and correct if there's any deviation. Because the Uthmani, well, not all the Uthmani Masahif are exactly the same. There may be some variations, and the scholars have collected that. I will do some of that work casually, because that's important maybe for the counting. It's important for counting of letters, and important for the countings of words, if needed. Then it has to be done.
Okay, next question.
What he said is it doesn't bring us any forward, because the narration does not clarify what were the variations. Clearly, we have another narration which indicates what offended Umar. For example, once Umar heard Ibn Mas'ud reading the Quran, that's after the Prophet ﷺ, reading it. On the dialect of Hudayl. Hudayl is near Mecca. Hudayl, they have the following dialect. They change the ha, they make it almost close to the ain. Both are difficult for an Arabs, but I will try to imitate it for you. So he said, it's hattahin. He made it almost close to ain. Hattahin, something like that. And Umar was so offended that he sent someone that said, tell Ibn Mas'ud, the Quran did not come with the language of Hudayl. You should never read hattahin. That's disgusting. Something like that. It was so disgusting. So it is very well possible that Hisham al-Hakim was doing, maybe Hisham al-Hakim was his mother, maybe, I don't know, maybe his mother is Hudali, or he was living with Hudayl, or he was living outside Mecca most of his life, and Hudayl is just essentially the countryside of Mecca. And then he adopted this. Maybe he read it with At-Ta'in and so on. Umar was upset. Maybe we can't conclude from that it may be just pronunciation of letters, changing letter to another letter. That's the best, I think. All other things, I think, is just imagination. But that's permission. It's a permission. But it doesn't change in the writing itself. So this hattahin is written ha. And the ha is different in shape from ayn anyway. So it's not like a dot or not dotted. No, it's attahin. It's not acceptable. It was very offensive to Umar. So this is a permission, and it's most likely, my best conclusion is that it is something like from Hatta'in to Atta'in, from Sirat Rat, the Rat, and Umar was disgusted with that and offended because it sounded close to Dharata, farting, so very upset, something like that. Maybe no more than that. I don't think it's no more than that. And what people say, don't know, maybe you can change complete words. I don't think so. That's what these are called al-harf al-sab'ah. But what's its nature? It's gone. And if he said lifted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah causes it to disappear, this permission to disappear essentially. Some of it is remaining in the qira'at, a little bit here and there. Traces, but still there, traces there. Some scholars said all these ahruf sab'a are actually in the qira'at. They are still there. So they agree with my point of view that says it was no more than accommodating for the difficulties for the Arabs, especially the Bedouins, one to change their throat sounds and their pronunciation. So they were permitted. Okay, if you cannot say hatta'in, you say atta'in, okay, no problem. If you cannot say sirat, you say dirat, okay, go, no problem, no problem. We know that you mean sirat, you don't mean fart, you mean way, things like that. And lifted by Allah, yes, if you say Allah is working, the divine hand is working behind the veil, making it so that it disappeared. But if it is like that, it did not disappear because it remained in the qira'at slightly. And three main qira'at remaining with four branches, which is I just mentioned earlier, it is there is no such odd extremity like that. We can deduce from that that it's okay for the people of Yemen now or people of Egypt who have difficulty pronouncing the jim, they turn it into a ga. Instead of say jabal, they say gabal. It's okay to say that. This permission is still there. So it's not lifted, permission is still there in that sense. So what this man said is not correct. Neither the way he formulated it, nor that it is lifted in the sense that it's completely disappeared. Yeah? Next question.
Okay, Sheikh. Next question is, doesn't the fact that the Quran is being referred to as Kitab mean that Muslims had permission to write it from day one? Something that can be written.
Oh yeah, they were writing it. The Prophet used to use immediately to call for writers who write it down. Not permission, but they were ordered to write it. The Prophet was keen was afraid even to lose the memory with it, and then it was even while he received the revelation, he was even reciting it before completion. Don't worry, when we read it, then read it, and then it's on us to protect it. So then when the revelation is finished, he calls some scribes, as many as possible, and they write it. And write it. After writing it, then as we know from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, that's in Medina, they will, but also in Mecca, they were doing definitely compiling of the Quran, because we know from the story of Umar when he attacked his sister and her husband, when they had a scroll, they were with the surah Taha there in the scroll. Taha Mazal, it was a scroll. So it was written completely in a scroll, most likely, surah Taha, already. So that's the compilation, or maybe Taha was revealed in one go and was dictated to the Sahaba and had this Sa'id ibn Zayd had that as a scroll. Yeah. Maybe the one who asked is asking what permission to write a hadith. Does he mean that? But the Quran is the order to write it right away. Yeah, no doubt about that. It was written immediately. As many copies as possible, with so many readers as possible. So they received it, memorize it, and write it. And everyone who's capable writes. And the ones who are not capable to write, they memorize. So we have memorizer, we have writer, and memorizer, memorizer, we have all of these combinations. Then we have the compilation with the presence of the Prophet. Then we have the review in Ramadan, the Prophet reviewing with Jibreel. And then we have the last year reviewing twice. So, review after review after review, correction after correction after correction. So any human mistake or human feeling which can encroach is eliminated completely. Yeah, next question.
Next question was, how was the Quran revealed from Allah to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Did Allah reveal the Quran as a book to Angel Jibreel? Maybe we should make this the last question as we're heading into 5:30. Mm-hmm. Sorry, 3:30.
As I said, it was revealed in portion, bit by bit by bit, bit by bit by bit, but every portion coming as a written document. Originally a written document. With the first one, it came with a parchment with the writing on it, and asked him to read. Now someone may say, oh, this is just because the first one to test his ability and to show that he's not a leader and so on, because he has reported that to the people. By the way, there's just a small funny one Christian priest in Egypt say, oh, look, the way Muhammad reported about himself, how he received the revelation, shows how harsh Jibreel was with him and so on. This will throw doubts on his story. And look at the Quran itself. Now he's contradicting himself, how the Quran himself speaks out. If Muhammad is doubtful, then why you invoke the Quran talking, which is according to you, made by Muhammad in about myself. But about Maryam say, and the Malaika call her very gently, in Allah yubashiriki, bringing an nice bishara, and so on. So see how gentle the angels were with Maryam, and how harsh she was with Muhammad. And he tried to take that as an evidence that this is like maybe a shaitan, or maybe imagination, or a nightmare. But this poor man forgot to check his own scripture. If he has checked Daniel, every time Jibreel comes to the prophet with a message, he comes in a terrifying way. Go and check, read the book of Daniel, how he, in a terrifying shape, he came to Daniel, how shocked Daniel was, and he fell on his face on the ground of fear and was shivering. Same thing. That's the way Jibreel comes. He comes always in a shocking way. But for Maryam, she's not having a message. She's just getting a good news. That's all she's getting. She's not all the message. That says how our prophets are being toughened. First time, they are shocked. The deepest of their existence, so they are convinced that they have this experience. It's not just a dream or just a nightmare. It is a genuine fundamental experience. That's the way things work in the universe with Jibreel. Anyway, we don't know what Jibreel is. Is he a lightning? Is he an electrical charge? Whatever. But it's come shocking if it comes to a messenger. If it comes with the good news just for your own sake, not to bring a message to anybody, okay, it can be as gentle as possible. There's no message to bring, and nothing to assert them. And besides, there's nothing for Maryam to be concerned about, because she will become pregnant and she will recognize that for herself. There's nothing to broadcast to anybody else. But a messenger has to be broadcast something to other people, that he has to be shaken up also his own. That's the habit of Jibreel that usually comes. And we see that most clearly in when he comes to Daniel and to Muhammad alayhi salam in a shocking way. But anyway, I just mentioned this just for fun, to see how simple-minded sometimes our friends from the Christian faith, and how little they know about their own scripture. Okay, next question, or I have no problem to continue if there's a further question, or then we'll close it.
Should we maybe wrap it up now?
Okay. Now,
so 3:30.
Yeah, if everyone wants, or any question remaining, or
let's wrap it up and then we'll leave the questions for the next session. Is that okay?
Okay, perfect. Yeah, yeah. I think so. Everyone can go and mind some of their businesses for Ramadan. Okay.
JazakAllah khair.
Shukran. Thanks for this nice session.